John chapter 2 is where we'll be looking this morning. This is our second part of the message on from verses 18 through 27 in 1 John chapter 2. Last week we looked at the spirit of Antichrist, and it also goes plural, Antichrist, and we gave some characteristics. We'll pick that up in just a moment, but I trust that today's message will be an encouragement to believers, and we're glad that you can be with us. If you have your Bibles, we will begin reading in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is a promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. Well, the audience of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they were caught between a rock and a hard place. Persecution and hostility from the world, and the Jews challenged believers to just abandon their faith. These external threats were accompanied by internal decisions or tensions that were dividing or had already divided the churches. And so John begins a whole second major section of his epistle addressing this problem. He begins here in verse 18 of chapter 2, and he will take this whole section to verse 21 of chapter 5. He is going to offer a series of tests that distinguish true believers from Antichrist, people who do not accept the witness about Jesus. That's how John defined them and labeled them as Antichrist, plural. In other words, he was addressing this doctrinal conflict which had arisen, and the doctrinal conflict was this: is Jesus Christ God in the flesh? Last week, we looked at this spirit of Antichrist, and verse 19 consisted of three statements that reveal John's feelings towards the Antichrist, and he indicates that he no longer considers the Antichrist to be in fellowship there with the believers at the church. And John wanted these Christians, and so we looked at this entire passage. He wanted the believers to be able to identify who these people are, and so he marked them with three characteristics. The first being, they departed from the fellowship. Secondly, he talked about in verse 19, verse 20, that they denied that the faith was of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was the anointed one. They did not believe that. And then in verse 26, he said they were trying to deceive the faithful. And that purpose clause at the end of verse 19, He said they went out so they should not be manifest, or they went out from us, they showed who they really are. And so thus, they were not of us, they went out from us. They could have been calling themselves Christians, but John characterizes them for who they are, and he wants believers to be warned of these people who are trying to deceive them and to try to lure them away from the faith. Can I tell you, we live in that same day. People trying to get us away from the truth of God's word. Andrea sang about it this morning. Couldn't help but be moved. I get to listen to it twice, and I love both times. That God's Son came and he saved a wretch like me. He died for a wretch like me. I just want to say to you this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most encouraging and powerful message that has ever fallen upon the ears of man, because it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that reveals to us the true nature of God. It's shown us how our sins can be forgiven, how we can be set free from our sin that will damn our souls to a Christless eternity. He freed us from that. How we can have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. How we can have this awesome assurance of his unconditional love. How we can overcome any fear of death. And that he, Jesus Christ, can change our eternal destiny. That one day, our home is in heaven with God. And I am thankful that that is the message of the Bible, that God loved me that much. Is it any wonder then that this book is the battlefield of Satan? He will do his best. He has been doing his best to destroy this book, to destroy the biblical image of who Jesus Christ really and truly is. Satan tried his best to destroy the person of the gospel, who is Jesus Christ. He tried to tempt him to do sin, to do wrong. Through the centuries, he's been trying to destroy Christians through doubt, through deception, and he's been trying to destroy the church with the world. Today, some folks have said it seems to be hard to discern the times in which we live. It seems like we can't discern between those who are in the world and those who are in church. John wanted them to know that the spirit of Antichrist is here. It is where we live. We talked about it last week, the fastest growing religion in the world, not just in America, but in the world, is changing this message of who is Jesus Christ. And John lived in the same day, the same world. He and the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, they had to deal with this. You read through the book of Acts, they were constantly letting folks know at the synagogue, who is Jesus Christ? He is God come in the flesh to live a perfect life and to take our sin problem and put it on himself. And if he died, let's go home. No, he claimed to be God. He was risen from the tomb 3 days after his crucifixion. And to think that he lives and he prepares a place for us in heaven right now and he offers it to us as a free gift. John said, the world in which we live is just as evil. It's just as evil in John's day as it is today. And I know every generation probably would say, oh, you should have seen it in our time. It's bad today. It has not died off since John's day. And we find this world that is in total opposition to Jesus Christ. And they want you to know that they're in total opposition. The Antichrist attitude is everywhere. Jeff Wyckoff got back from New York City and said, Ken, you should have seen the banners that were being plastered all over the buildings. I think there were 3 or 4 of them, like 150 feet by 150 feet banners put there by the American Atheist Organization. This is the banner that they were placing all across New York City this past Christmas. The top half of the banner has a picture of Santa Claus, and the bottom half has a picture of Jesus on the cross. And the slogan at the top reads, keep the merry, dump the myth, which is under the picture of Christ. I think what was disheartening for me was to read all the comments that were being made by both folks that were in this atheist, this American Atheist Organization, As they and obviously Christians were going back and forth on a blog in reference to that banner, I was a little bit taken back by some of the language even of those Christians who were writing to discredit and argue with the American atheist group. And it was interesting to find the responses coming back with, "I thought you Christians talk about love. Doesn't sound like you love. Being in the world and not loving the world but still loving people is not going to be an easy task." A few weeks ago, we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We entitled that message, "The Love That God Hates." For the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are very powerful. Very powerful. And it's unfortunate to see believers that are controlled by these very strong desires. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who stood up to Adolf Hitler, and he eventually lost his life in a Nazi concentration camp. Listen to what he said about temptation. Let me quote it. Stay with me here. He says, "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power," he's talking about temptation, "desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret, smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. And it makes no difference whether it's a sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power, or greed for money, or finally, that strange desire for the beauty of the world, of nature. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but fills us with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us." That's what temptation can do. End of quote. It's been said, and I would certainly agree, that the greatest problem in the church today is an absence of discernment. Christians making bad choices. Making choices that actually go against the principles of God's word. And then follow, many times, the wrong leading and the wrong teaching. I knew of a man down south, so I'll get his accent in here in just a moment, who, when visited, had sitting on the table next to his nice deep recliner books that were written by James Dobson, Mormon books, books from the Jehovah's Witness, books from the Unitarian Church, Moody Press, Christian Science, and even the Bible. And when asked why he had so many different books, he replied, "Because there's just a little bit of good in all of it." Can I tell you this? That's exactly what the enemy wants us to think. There's a little bit of good in all of it. The spirit that prevails today in the world is difficult, but today we're going to focus our attention on some great news for Christians. Be reassured, God has left us with protection. He hasn't left us out there by ourselves where we're going to be mocked by everyone because we don't have a clue what we're doing or even who's helping us through the walk of life. No, he's left us with protection. And John wants the believers there that he's dealing with not to fear. In fact, later on in the book, he's going to say, "You don't have to fear the evil one. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world." May this morning encourage your walk with the Lord when you see what his protection is and what it can do for us. And then may we continue to abide, to live, and to walk after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we start with verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. So first of all, we have a special anointing. Faced with this peril created by the presence of the many antichrist, John reminds his readers of the resources they have to meet the crisis. They have an anointing from the Holy One and the knowledge of the truth. So we're going to focus then on the Holy One, the knowledge of the truth. First of all, we find that the difference between those who have left the fellowship where John has been teaching and preaching, and the contrast there between the believers is grounded in the fact that the faithful have received an anointing from the Holy One. And so there's two questions that might just pop up into your mind. Two questions are raised by this affirmation that you have received an anointing from the Holy One. Here are the two questions. The first would be, what exactly is the meaning and significance of the term anointing? And number two, to whom does the Holy One refer? So on the anointing, and there in verse 20, it's interesting, the word anointing comes from the word chrisma. The word chrisma is connected with the name Christ, Christos, from the word krio, which means to anoint. Christ, the anointed one. So what is this anointing talking about? Let's just do a minute here of review. In the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, fine olive oil would be rubbed or poured on objects to mark them for God's special use. You can go back and read in Exodus chapter 30, Exodus chapter 40, where Aaron and his sons were anointed in this way for their service in the Old Testament tabernacle. Anointing began to be a sign to signify the Spirit of God had come to dwell within an individual so that he could either rule or prophesy for God. 1 Samuel talks about this in chapter 16, but the one verse I'd kind of point your attention to is in Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah, here's what he said: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So the Old Testament would talk much about this anointing. The New Testament also, connection with the Old Testament, with this idea or truth of the indwelling of the Spirit, it seems to provide a background for understanding the anointing of Jesus himself. Peter says in Acts 10:38 that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Most likely, this would have taken place at his baptism. Likewise, John says in his gospel in John 14, verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." What a great promise. It's also, Paul described the work of God in the believer in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21, 22. Let me read this for you. Paul said this: "He anointed us, he set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So generally, it is accepted when we look at this passage in 1 John and we hear that word anointing, that this anointing is talking about the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, we have a touch of God. We are not alone. That's why Paul said to that very ungodly group of believers that were battling sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians, he said, "What? Don't you know your body is the temple of God? Glorify him in your body." So we have this touch of God. He lives within us. It's the anointing. The Holy Spirit is imparted to believers at regeneration, or the moment of salvation. So when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. You got out of the saving business thinking you could save yourself. You trusted in his sacrifice and his work, his death and resurrection for me. That moment, I invited him to come into my life and save me, the Holy Spirit of God. Baptized and indwelt by the Spirit of God. I'm indwelt because the Holy Spirit establishes believers in their faith and he enables them to understand God's truth. We'll pick that up in just a moment. God's Spirit will never lead a believer in a direction that contradicts the teaching of God's word. So when it talks about that anointing, the Holy Spirit, then who does this Holy One refer to? It could be the Father, could be the Son. There are many passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father. In fact, in the Old Testament, Isaiah, the prophet of God, often called God the Holy One of Israel. Is he the Son, this Holy One? Well, many passages in the New Testament say that the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the Holy One of God. A majority of scholars would say that when it talks about you have this anointing from the Holy One, that this Holy One refers to Jesus Christ. I wouldn't say it's a major point since in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. This anointing of the Spirit comes from God. Jesus Christ is the director. So in looking at this Holy One, it will lead us into the knowledge of truth. But may I say this, intimidation is a very cruel weapon. You know, you can even see that in your own home. It's amazing even how smaller children will try to not just to intimidate one another. At times, they might want to try to intimidate mom and dad. You know, I remember my boys got so big, they finally just came up to me and said, Dad, give us the keys now. Like, maybe you work with someone that's a little bit more serious. They definitely try to intimidate you at work. Usually when you try to intimidate someone, you want them to think they're not very good at whatever they're doing, whether it be in sports or in academics, whatever it might be. As we looked last week at the spirit of Antichrist, plural, you can see that they made every effort to intimidate Christians. These that were following, that were in the church where John was pastoring, they wanted them to feel inadequate, subpar, second class, by telling them that they were beneath them. And John wants the believers to be encouraged, because a true Christian is not deceived, even though the Antichrist are trying to deceive them. And you say, well, how are they not deceived? Because they have the truth. We have the truth. And he talks about it here at the latter part of verse 20, and you know all things I've written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And so we see with the knowledge of the truth, he says, number one, you know all things. It doesn't mean now I know all things, that I know everything about all things. But this one thing I do know. No matter what my GPA might be, this one thing I do know. I do know this. I can identify between what is truth and what is a lie when it comes down to this book. With 300,000 religions out there, there's a lot of lies. A little bit of truth, a lot of lies. And that's why sometimes you'll hear something, you'll go, I don't believe it. I think that's true. It's almost like you've heard the expression, as phony as a $3 bill. That's how it kind of stands out to you, because you know the truth and you know what is a lie. You know the fundamental truth of who Jesus Christ is. He is God incarnate. God came in the flesh. He didn't send an agent. He didn't send an angel. He sent himself in the form of a man. A man who is God, God in the flesh. You know the truth of the gospel. Isn't it wonderful to know we not only sing about it, that we can know him? But the Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Maybe you walked in this morning and you are not, as you walked in, you'd say, I'm not 100% sure what's going to happen to me when I die. You know what? That same Spirit is drawing men to himself today. And many times folks will say, I can't leave until I nail down what's going to happen to me when I die. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He says, I've written to you because you have the truth. You do not need anything else written. Jesus Christ, God's anointed one, is the one to keep your focus and attention on. Songs have been written. Poems have been written. I found one by Myra Brooks Welch entitled, The Touch of the Master's Hand. Let me read this poem to you. The touch of the master's hand, 'twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks? He cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar? Then two? Only two? $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once. $3 twice. Going for three, but no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward, and he picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, now with a voice that was quite low, said, what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000? Who'll make it two? 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 once. 3,000 twice. Sold. 3,000. Going. Going. It's gone, he said. The people cheered, but some of them cried. We do not quite understand what changed its worth. Swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going, he's almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Do you remember that day when your life was touched for all eternity by the wonderful Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, Master Jesus? He can take a life that nobody else even thinks anything about. And what he can do with that life that comes to him and is completely yielded to be an instrument in his hands, what he can do. He's promised he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, he'll never depart from us. And he promised us this, that he would send a helper, a paraclete, a comforter to come alongside and to help us through this journey of life. Yet the question is, well, how do I guard myself against this adversary that we face? Verses 24 through 27, we have protection. We have protection in two areas primarily. Give thanks for it. Number one, the Word of God. You think of how many people have tried to get rid of this Bible. And yet, God's Word says, the grass and the flower, it'll wither, it'll fade, but the Word of God will stand forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will not pass away. There have been many, Satan included, who've tried to take this book and destroy it. And yet, we still have the privilege, ladies and gentlemen, of holding in our hands the written Word of God that He wants for us. The importance, he says, of letting this message abide. In verse 24, he says, which you've heard from the beginning. He's saying, let this word that you have heard from the beginning abide in you. He talked about it in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 John. You have heard from it, you've heard of it from the beginning. Let the word of God abide in you. The importance of God's word in my life. Let it be operative in my life. Let it be at home in my life. Too many times we don't even know where it is. somewhere in the house or in the car or someplace. To abide in the truth and to abide in his word means to live in it. This is what helps me make it through the day. He's saying, this is what I've given to you to help you against that adversary. Remember, what did Jesus use when the enemy, Satan, came to tempt him? He went right to here. But it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Man shall not live by bread alone. He kept going back to the word. Let it be abiding. He uses this word abide, this verb abide, three times in just these short verses. It's interesting. That's what he's asking us to do, but you come across some believers and it's almost like they have this continual obsession that they need some new thing, whether it be materially or some new thing to help them physically. It's like there's something that all, it's never satisfaction. It's, I need something else. They're obsessed with it. That's usually not the mark of a mature believer. A mature believer is going to find that his comfort and his rest is going to come through God's word. It's this abiding. The result of, it's important, but here are the results of letting the message abide. What I get to experience in verse 25, and this is a promise that he has promised us, eternal life. You know what's going to happen to you when you die? Well, I think so. Well, what do you think? Well, I'm not for 100% sure. Well, when I know Jesus Christ personally, and his spirit abides in me, I can have the confidence that I know where I'm going when I die. But not just for future, this supreme blessing of eternal life for the believer is already a present possession. Just knowing the fact that I know where I'm going when I die is encouraging to me. I go through a difficult time in life just like many of you will go through difficult times. I have no idea what this week will hold for me. But I can know that no matter what happens, I know where I'm heading. I know where my eternal home is going to be. That should give me comfort. I want to get down every morning and say, God, thank you not only for my salvation, but thank you that I'm assured that I know where I'm going to live. I'm going to live with you one day. Some of you might remember the old Dr. Walter Wilson. He said it this way, it's eternal, but it also must be internal. That I know it, and I can have victory. No matter what's happening in my life, I should be a victorious believer because I know I have eternal life. Eternal life is also that future possession. I haven't walked that road yet. You haven't either because here we sit. But one day, we're going to die. Not like the insurance agent talking to me about life insurance. He was a little embarrassed. He said, I hate to keep talking to you about this because, you know, we're obviously talking about death. I said, don't worry. Relax. Latest figure I saw, 10 out of 10 people die. We're all going to die. Where is my future home? Christ provided for us. He provided it for us, John 3:15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God promised it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Possessors, or could I use the word professors? I know you don't think of yourself as a professor, but a professor of eternal life will pass the test. Listen to a few of these tests that we've already been looking at in the book of 1 John. He who possesses eternal life will walk in the light. Chapter 1, verse 7. He who possesses eternal life will be obedient to the commands of Christ. Chapter 2. He who possesses eternal life will confess his sins. 1 John 1:9. He who possesses eternal life will love God's people. We're getting ready to get off on a big section. I told you we're starting the second section from verse 18 of chapter 2 to verse 21 of chapter 5. It is going to be a major emphasis on how you treat people, how you treat believers. Paul, Peter, John, they all wrote about it. How are you treating one another? Love one another. Be kind one to another. Why? Because they knew it was going to be a problem. It was a problem for them, and God's principles are timeless, they're just for us today, we have the same kind of problems. We run into someone and we think, don't really like them. Don't really like what they say. I don't even like what they do. I don't even like what they look like. And all of a sudden, it starts to gear up. But he says, he who possesses eternal life will love God's people. He who possesses eternal life will hold to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, God come in the flesh. That was the big doctrinal test that they were going through at this point. So you have the Word of God, you have the Holy Spirit. We'll have to go quickly. The key element which John's readers have that false teachers did not have is they did not have the Holy Spirit. And John's saying, you have this anointing. You have this Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. If you're a child of God here this morning, you have the Holy Spirit indwelt, abiding in your life. He indwells, and he's going to tell us he teaches. He indwells, or he anoints. His Spirit's indwelling and his anointing are really, in reality, the same. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, the New Testament talks about we can grieve or quench the Spirit of God by what we do or maybe by what we say, but the Holy Spirit of God is not going to leave us. The Holy Spirit abides in the life of the believer. He gives the believer victory. He gives the believer protection, and he is our helper. And so not only are we indwelt, but he teaches us. He helps us to discern spiritual truth, truth versus error. He talked about it through verses 24 through 27, that as he has taught you, this teaching of the Holy Spirit is truth. It is not a lie. The indwelling Spirit will help you combat heresy in your life. Someone will say, you know, I heard them, I just couldn't, something they said just didn't sit right with me. I didn't think it was true. Why would I not think that was true? Well, there we have the protection of God's Spirit living within us. Let me just briefly give you four declarations concerning spiritual truth. The first is this: God has concealed some truth from all, and he's revealed some truth that he wants us to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. There are some questions I don't know. I don't have an answer. God didn't tell us. Second truth is these revealed truths can only be learned by Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 3, these truths are revealed to Christians through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. John 14:26 says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. You ever been in a situation, you go, oh man, what? And boom, Lord, help me to, I know I studied this, and all of a sudden some verses that maybe you learned way back years ago kind of start coming to your mind. That's the job and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And fourth, the Holy Spirit teaches us through the study of God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15. John chapter 15, the Holy Spirit teaches us to abide in Christ. The latter part of verse 27, or in the middle, he says, you do not need that anyone teach you. The Holy Spirit of God still uses teachers. Yet you say, Ken, he says here, you don't need a teacher. Look at it, though, in the context of what he's dealing with. He had these Gnostic teachers, those that were full of knowledge, saying, we have a higher intellectual, spiritual plane of knowledge than what you have. We'll tell you what it says. Does that sound familiar? Don't read your Bible. We'll tell you what it says. So he's saying in this context, he's insisting that teachers that are not teaching truth, you're not in need of what they might say in their form of knowledge. You do not need a priest. You do not need a pastor. You do not need a Bible theologian. You have the Spirit of God who teaches. Though John, as he's teaching here, is not saying that the purpose or value in teaching is done away with. Obviously, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord has given the church godly pastors, elders, and teachers for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. And so he's not saying just cut out any teachers that are going to teach you God's word, but I definitely am listening based on this book what they might be saying, because I have the Holy Spirit of God to help me discern between what is truth and what is error. So what the Holy Spirit has already taught is more than adequate. It supersedes. John eventually will tell us that there are counterfeit spirits. That's why he's going to say later on in this same section, test the spirits to see if they're of God. I had a couple of guys in my driveway wanting to talk to me, and they wanted me to take another, they said, you have the Bible, but we have another book we need you to read, Ken. I go, well, I'm not going to look at that other book until I know out of this book I need to look at that book. And I go, good point, good point. You just pray and ask the Spirit to show you what book you should be looking at. I said, well, it's interesting you mention spirits because God tells me to test the spirits to see if they're of God. So that lets me know there's other spirits. When we were doing some work in Nephi, Utah, we had an activity for a bunch of teenagers, and during the halfway point, we were given a challenge, and Keith South, our missionary, was given a challenge, and we got some awards to give away and so forth right after this, and this boy comes running up to me, and he goes, I need to get out of here. I just need to get out of here. Something inside is telling me, leave, don't be in here. I go, something's telling you not to listen to the fact that Jesus Christ loves you and he came and he died on a cross for your sins? He goes, I can't listen to any of that. And he took off. In contrast, the Spirit of God can work in a person's life and they can say, I can't leave until I know what the truth is and that I need to accept this gift that Jesus Christ offers. There are spirits out there that are battling and opposed to who Jesus is. And so finally this morning, we'll look again at verse 19. He says, we're identified by our life's message. Verse 19, he says, they continue with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, if you stayed here, you are of us. You persevere. That's verse 20. We keep on. We don't quit. If you happen to be at the men's breakfast yesterday, Rich Schmidt gave the challenge. And it was a very stirring, inspiring challenge on don't quit, don't leave, keep on. There's an enemy who wants to separate you from the body. He wants you gone. Keep on, persevere. Secondly, we accept the faith, verses 20 and 21. You say, what is the faith? The faith is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he took upon himself the sins of the world. My salvation is eternal. But that does not mean that I can be irresponsible. And so thus you have a whole section in Hebrews devoted to, if you step out of line as a believer and you're my child, there's discipline. I can't be irresponsible. Thirdly, under that we're identified by our life's message, we're real, not counterfeit. I hope you're real. I hope the people that come into your life that you come across as real, that there's something genuine in your life, because the truth remains in the believer. The anointing of the Holy Spirit indwells your life as a believer. And the believer, he says there in verse 27, the last phrase, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. The believer continues in this vital relationship with Jesus Christ. John's readers were aware of Jesus' teachings. His last discourse or his farewell discourse there in John 13 through 17, interesting passage to read. They were very familiar. John has already said in chapter 2, we have the teachings, we have the commands of Christ. Now go out and walk in them. Years ago in Hong Kong, there lived a missionary by the name of John. He had a knack for getting things done. In a densely crowded and difficult city, that brand of talent, getting things done, attracted attention, particularly among American businesses salivating over the lucrative Eastern market. One day, the ranking executive of a squirt gun manufacturing company invited John to lunch at a well-known Hong Kong restaurant. In the posh but crowded dining room, the executive slipped $600 to the owner and was escorted with John to a prime corner table. Napkins had barely hit laps when the executive leaned in to John and he said, "We'll pay you a salary of $200,000. We'll provide you with a nice office, with a car, and a driver. All you need to do is come and work with us." Perhaps too casual for the executive's pride, John said, "I'm not interested." Thinking to himself all along, "I could have saved this guy $600 plus the lunch if he wanted to ask me out on the street corner." When the businessman pressed him with, "How much are you making now?" John didn't hesitate. $8,000, he said. "But that's not what's important. I'm here serving God, doing what he wants me to do, and I've never been happier." You say, what would make, it's called focus. God has a plan and a purpose, and I'm going to abide in the truth of what he wants me to do with my life. And John's contrast is this. Antichrists are here, and then they're gone. They depart. They deny, and they try their best to deceive the body. Christians, you're not deceived. Why? You know the truth. You have the Bible, and you have my spirit, God's saying. So thus, we can persevere. We accept the truth and the doctrine of his word. And then we live our lives real. Not hypocritically, real, that he's working in my life. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. Means when I sin, I do exactly what a professor or possessor of eternal life is going to do. I confess my sin to him, and he's faithful and just to cleanse me and forgive me. We have the Holy Spirit, the power of his Spirit living within us to guide us through the journeys of this life. Without the Spirit, knowledge of the word becomes but just bitter academics. And yet without the word, the experience of the Spirit can lead to the most unjustified and damaging of excesses. A lot of people do things that they want to say the Holy Spirit made them do. But the safeguard is the word which the Holy Spirit teaches us in. And can I tell you, that's a win-win for the Christian. The word and the Spirit of God teaching us. Time will tell in regard to your life, but may our life's testimony be for Christ. May it be right living. May it be right living, because internally there's a difference in my life and it's based on this book. And I have the promise of an eternal home with the Lord in heaven, no matter what the spirit of our age that's opposed to Christ wants to do.